Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, or the first one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden censer, it should be, more of that in a moment, having a golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this mighty passage of Scripture and the tremendous truths it contains. Lord, we feel as if we're treading on holy ground as we talk about such things. Lord, help us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Instruct every one of us. Lord, me as I speak and each of us as we listen, that we may receive that which you want to say to us this morning. Oh, Father, minister to us through the preaching of the word. Unfold it to us and indeed write your law upon our hearts and our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as the writer continues this compare and contrast, if you like, between the Old and the New Covenants, and between all that we have under the Old Mosaic Levitical system versus what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer comes now to discuss this difference between the earthly tabernacle, the old tabernacle, and the true, the heavenly tabernacle. And this is the distinction that's being made. And something that's well worth pointing out, just before we sort of get into the detail, is the principle upon which the writer is basing some of his arguments here. Which is to say, if you just look at verse 5, he says, of these things, referring to some of the details around the tabernacle, we cannot now speak in detail. It's as if he's having to hold himself back. There are things he wants to launch into an exposition about, relating to the tabernacle. So we can infer from that that there is, it's not just a system that is consigned to the dustbin of history and we can forget about. Not at all. It's so much to teach us. And indeed, this is amplified further. If you look in verse 9, these outer things, this tabernacle, is described as a symbol for the present time. It holds truth for us, which is there for us to uncover, and it's hugely instructive about our approach to God. And really, it's beyond the scope of this morning's message to delve into these things in great detail, although we will touch on some of it as we go through the passage. So, as the writer then begins, verse 1, he says, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And the first word I want to dwell upon is the word even. Because if it wasn't there, it would read like this. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And we might be tempted to think, but the second, we're done with the regulations and now we're free. Now in a sense, there's a measure of truth in that. We are not under the law, of course. We are under the law of liberty in our Lord Jesus Christ. However, I think it's so important we understand what I think the writer is saying here. He's saying even the first covenant, this first tabernacle and so on, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Even the shadow, even that which is simply a poor, if I can say that, model, a representation of the true. Even that which is the earthly type had regulations of divine worship and so on. And so I want to almost say then, how much more does the true one have these sorts of regulations? And I suppose encouraging this through that prophetic word Simon shared earlier, this frivolity the Lord was wanting to highlight that he sees in his house and among his people. I think this is sometimes, this frivolity can be born of this kind of attitude. The old covenant had all these rules and regulations, but now we're done with those and we can approach God how we like. No. If even that which was earthly, if even that which was just a shadow of the real thing, had these kind of regulations, how much more does the real, the true, the genuine have stipulations about how we approach the Lord? Now, these are not outward things, you understand. I'm not trying to preach some kind of legalism. I'm not saying you've got to speak a certain way or whatever, but what I am saying is that it's not a free-for-all, and that we ought to come to the house of God with a measure of reverence and holy fear. After all, the psalmist said, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Those are qualifications for entering into the holy place of God and standing there. So do you understand what I'm trying to convey? The writer is absolutely not saying the old rules are gone, well, hey, live how you like. No, absolutely not. Let us remember, if there was such a, in a sense, a fear upon the priesthood as they approached God under that old covenantal system. Now, of course, we come through a far more perfect sacrifice and so on. But there ought to be in our hearts a reverence. We are coming to the living God, who is no less dangerous to approach, if I can put it like that. His holiness hasn't kind of dimmed over the years. Neither has his hatred of sin. And these things ought to fill our hearts with a respect and a reverence as we approach the living God, and should very much shape our approach and our attitude and so on. So even the first had such regulations. These regulations, ordinances, the word effectively means a concrete expression of righteousness. In other words, what God has declared to be right, therefore an ordinance. There are ways to approach the Lord. And some of these were laid out indeed in this tabernacle that Moses constructed. So verse 2, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. You can read the detail of these things, those particular items, in Exodus chapter 25, in the 20s of Exodus. These things are laid out for us. And there was the outer tabernacle. Now notice please, this is not an exhaustive list of all that there was. It doesn't even mention the outer court, where there was the brazen altar and the laver. These things of course have tremendous significance. But the writer takes us straight into what was called the holy place, inside, beyond the first veil, surrounded by the curtains and so on. And there was, if you were going in through the door, which is on the east, on your left hand side, there would have been this, the lampstand. And it's made of pure gold, one single piece of hammered work. And it's one piece, one lampstand with seven lamps. And it speaks so beautifully, I think, of the Holy Spirit, that sevenfold Spirit of God. And we read about this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And I'll just read it to you. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and we'll come back to this a bit later on, God willing. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And you see this reflected also in the book of Revelation. And so we have this lampstand. And what's it doing? It's shining light. And it's the illumination of the Spirit of God that we need, dear friends, isn't it? It's far too much natural illumination. Well, as it was in the days of the tabernacle, there was no natural illumination in the holy place. The curtains shut it out. Oh, for more curtains in the house of God, to be done with our natural insight to things, and to lean upon the revelation of the Spirit of God. And it cast the light across this holy place onto the table that was set there, and the sacred bread, as it's called here. Literally the loaves of presentation, and that's a pretty good translation of the Greek. The loaves of presentation. This was the showbread, and there were these loaves laid out, one for each of the tribes, and they were changed every Sabbath. And again, what does it speak of? It speaks of the fact, well, it's the word of God. Did the Lord not say that he was proving the people in the wilderness to teach them that they could not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And of course we have the written word, but it speaks to us of he who is the living word. And so Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the true bread. And of course that was a play regarding the manna as well. But what it's saying is the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon the word of God. Oh, how we need to come to these things. And this is called, in the verse 2, the holy place. And I just want to ask you, brother, sister, when you come to open your Bible in the morning, or the afternoon, or the evening, or whenever you do so, do you think to yourself, as you come to sit with the scriptures, and you ask God to speak to you by his Holy Spirit through his word, do you think, oh, here we go again? It's rather a striking and a challenging phrase in the book of Malachi. And the Lord challenges the people at the time about their attitude toward his table. And he says, you say, my, how tiresome it is and you disdainfully sniff at it. Sometimes that kind of an attitude can creep into our hearts. But actually, what the Lord wants to stir in us is an appreciation that as you sit down and as I sit down with the Bible, and I come and say, Lord, feed me. Give me today daily bread. Feed my soul. I want to come and through the Word of God, by your Spirit, feed on the living bread. You are coming to a holy place. Are your quiet times a holy place, my dear friends? Are they set apart unto you? Do you carve out time? Is your time with God in the Word holy? Or is it going to get squeezed in the leftovers of your day? My dear friends, there is no earthly tabernacle, but we come to a heavenly one. And if the earthly was called the holy place, how much more should our approaching the living God and the living Word through the Spirit of God be set apart unto you as something that you'll not let anything take its place? The other thing that was in the holy place was the golden altar of incense, which speaks of prayer. And you see that because there's reference in the book of Revelation that the bowls of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, and so on. And as much that could be said, the fire had to be burning continually that the incense should rise before God. And then it says in verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And then depending on your version, you might hit a bit of a head scratcher. So I've got the New American Standard, and dare I say, this is one of the few occasions when it doesn't do an awfully good job, in my humble opinion. It says in verse 4, having a golden altar of incense. That's not the best translation. If you dig around a bit, you'll see that actually it's referring to the golden censer. Okay, as I've already said, the altar of incense was outside. The priests had to tend to it regularly. They couldn't have done so if it was behind the second veil, because the high priest only went in there once a year. And it's clear from the exposition, or the explanation rather, in the book of Exodus, that the altar of incense is in the holy place, along with the candlestick and the showbread. So this is referring to the golden censer. And this is you look in Leviticus 16, and the Day of Atonement, what you see is that the high priest, as he went in, had to have a golden censer and incense upon it, and a cloud of incense which covered the mercy seat, lest he die. And you can read about that in, as I say, Leviticus 16. So that's what's being referred to, the golden censer. I'll just explain that in case you're wondering about whether there appears to be a contradiction between this here and Exodus, the description of the tabernacle. No, there's not. It's the censer here in Hebrews 9:4. And it goes on to say, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Moses. As Moses was there upon the mountain, and waiting on God, and God wrote upon the tables those Ten Commandments, the law. And as we heard last week, rather than inscribing the law upon tables of stone, under the new covenant, God is wanting to write it upon your heart. But it's as we wait upon God up the mountain that he does so. As it were, God's means are the same. It's time standing in his hill, being in his holy place, wherein God can do these things and will write his word on our hearts. But there was the jar holding the manna. And the Lord gave this in order that the people should know the fact that he's providing for them. This was referred to in Exodus chapter 16. Don't worry about turning to it. But as God gives the people instructions about the manna, At the end of that chapter, he says, "Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you up out, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And what an extraordinary thing. If you think of the fact that if the people of Israel tried to collect an extra load on the day before the Sabbath and keep it overnight, it didn't work. It grew worms and stank, we're told. They couldn't keep it. They had to be going to it every day. And which speaks to us, give us this day our daily bread. And yet here in this instance, God has appointed that there should be, in a sense, a testimony to his continual provision for his people through the wilderness in the form of this manna. And how glorious it is that it was only as they crossed the Jordan River and they first came into the land of Canaan, the manna ceased. And isn't it just amazing? Perhaps after 40 years, they would have got used to the manna. And it wouldn't have been any surprise to them to wake up and peer out the tent door in the morning. Oh, there it is again. There's the manna. And they could perhaps grow familiar. And yet the Lord just faithfully fed, faithfully provided. Dear friends, God is faithful. He will provide for you. And sometimes we don't even notice, but God carries on. And then a situation may change and God's means of provision for one particular period just ends. And something else is opened up. God will look after his people. And if you are in a wilderness, brother, sister, he has his means of providing for you. That jar of manna stood as a witness to it. The book of Revelation speaks about the hidden manna for those who overcome. Well, the manna. And then there was Aaron's rod, which budded. And this we find in Numbers chapter 17. You may recall there was a dispute. There was the rebellion of Korah in chapter 16. And the earth swallowed them up. And the Lord proved that he had indeed chosen the house of Levi to serve him and the priesthood and so on. And yet extraordinarily, despite that fact, we're told in Numbers 16:41, the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled yet again against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who've caused the death of the Lord's people." Quite how they did that after the earth had opened up and swallowed Dathan and Abiram alive and so on, it's just beyond me. But so it is, the nature of the human heart. And so a plague went forth, and Aaron had to go and intercede. But then in chapter 17, the Lord wanted to, if you like, settle the dispute once and for all. And so they took a rod for each of the 12 tribes, and Moses deposited these rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. And the rod of Aaron, had his name on it, was among these rods. And then in verse 8, it says, this is number 17, "On the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi has sprouted, and put forth buds, and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds." That's quite a process for an overnight job, isn't it? I'm sure David in his work in the nursery would love it if we could get a bit of that going. Anyway, so Moses brought out the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die." So there was a symbol to remind them of the provision of God. And there was a symbol to remind them not to grumble and dispute as to those whom God had chosen. And we need to remember these things as we approach the Lord. God is so faithful to provide, but let us not grumble. Let's be careful of moaning against the Lord. And it's interesting, I should have mentioned this earlier, that the Lord says in verse 5, "I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who were grumbling against you. Their complaint was directed at Aaron, but in fact they were grumbling against the Lord. And we need to be aware of where our grumblings, our complaints, can actually be. Sometimes we might think we're aiming them at a certain individual, but the root of it is a grumbling against God. And of that we need to be wary. So this rod was there in the holiest of all. But just before we move on beyond that, so interesting that there is, in relation to the priesthood, and indeed the high priest, he was symbolized by a rod that sprouted and bore fruit. Isn't that exactly what we read in Isaiah 11? A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is the most extraordinary description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you see this. I'll turn to Zechariah chapter 6. You may wish to turn there as well. Once again, in connection with the high priest, in this time this was Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is. Oh, thanks be to God that he did. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Did the Lord not say, I will build my church? The Lord Jesus Christ, this rod that sprouts as the designation of the person upon whom the priesthood rested. Oh, it all speaks, it foreshadows our greater than Aaron, the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch. If I can say, who through one period of night, all the fruit that came forth, throughout one moment of darkness, well, 3 days and three nights. But the fruit that came, did the Lord Jesus indeed not sprout and bring forth fruit and bear almonds and so on? Oh, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks so beautifully of him. And it's all there bound up for us in this old covenant, pointing to this precious Saviour, he who is the branch. Back in verse 5 of Hebrews 9. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So again, there was this, as the priest went in on the Day of Atonement, the first thing he had to bring was a sin offering for himself. He had to atone for his own sins and for those of his household. And then there was another sin offering for the sake of the people. And it's interesting that it says, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And in reference to that, I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. And it's important we look at this as a very sobering warning. And throughout Numbers 15, there are the descriptions of the nature of the offerings that the priest was to offer. And if we pick it up, let's say, at verse 27, it says, also, if one person sins unintentionally then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. For him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. This idea of that which was done unintentionally, it means, if you like, it's as inadvertently. This is somebody, yes, who sins because we sin, because we carry a sinful nature. But contrast that with what follows in verse 30, where it says, if the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. This is, that word defiantly, it carries the idea of pride. Someone who acts with a high hand. Someone who is proudly defying God in a persistent, deliberate sin. Someone willfully continuing in sin. Such a person was not accommodated in the sacrificial system. Now I think if they had come to a place of repentance and true contrition over that, then I'm sure they would find mercy with God. But there is this issue of defiant sin. And if you're thinking, well, hold on, Neil, that's Old Covenant, have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, please. I think the principles I've just been outlining, or rather the Word of God outlines in Numbers 15, are reflected here. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Do we see, dear friends, where there is a defiant, persistent, unrepentant, willful continuing in sin? I'm stating what the Word of God says. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, where there is repentance, God will forgive. But we must pay heed to these things. Again, it's this principle. If even under the first, how much more under the second? Hebrews 9, verse 8 now, please. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipper perfect in conscience. Once again, it's illustrating for us the imperfection of this first covenant. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But, and here's one of those glorious buts, when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things to come, he enters. Oh, hear the glory of these words. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He entered into the heavenly, he entered into the true, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Again, this extraordinary fact priest and sacrifice, I should say, meeting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And whereas these other offerings could not make people whole in their conscience, that offering was as good as until the next time you sinned. And then there would need to be another offering. Christ rather obtained eternal redemption. And please note, dear friends, and dwell upon it again, the cost, the price that was paid for your redemption. What it cost the Son of God to save you from your sin and to save me from mine. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And so here the writer is referring to the ordinance of the red heifer. There's so many things he's referring to in this chapter. The Day of Atonement, the red heifer, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system. And what he's saying is it all has its culmination, its consummation in Jesus Christ. If these things sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. First of all, just know that. An absolutely beautiful working of the Trinity. Can you see that there? The blood of Christ, through the Spirit, offers himself to God. What an extraordinary thing that the Godhead should so work that Christ, through the Son, offered unto the Father, that we should be reconciled to God. The wonder of these things. That the Godhead that had for all of eternity lived in utter union and harmony was riven on the day when Christ bore our sin. And as that separation came in the Godhead, is it any wonder the cosmos itself began to fall apart? And the earth shook, and night came in the middle of day. Day and night suddenly thrown. The very foundations of the earth, you might say, trembling. Because the fact that he in whom all things hold together separated from his Father. And the Godhead itself cleaved. Utterly extraordinary. And Christ, through the Spirit of God, and if Christ did these things through the Spirit, how much more are we to worship in spirit and in truth? But he offered himself to God without blemish, pure, spotless, untainted. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And as we ponder the majesty of what Christ did, dear friends, it may be that one or two of us need to actually appropriate that for ourselves. And rather than living with the continual reminder of dead works that you perhaps have done, and rather than living under the weight of guilt and shame and constantly being beaten down by the reminder of every way in which you've fallen short and every imperfection in your conduct. Dear friends, would you lay hold of this and say to your own soul and all the powers of darkness if necessary, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse my conscience from dead works? We are not to live under the constant reminder of sin. Jesus Christ did not die and offer himself without blemish to God to see you and I hunched down under a weight of shame and guilt. For that which was nailed to the cross of Calvary, and that God has cast into the depths of the sea. My dear friends, we are to live free from guilt. And the Lord wants some of us to lay hold of this. It's one thing to stand back and to ponder and admire and be overwhelmed by the majesty of what happened at Calvary. But let it sink into your own heart. That yes, with a reverence and a holy fear, we also have a boldness in the knowledge that Calvary has settled it. And your conscience has been cleansed. And we are to live in the good of these things. Praise be to God. Shall we pray?